Well, if you didn't know already, you know now, Thanksgiving is over. And you know what that means. Christmas is coming. Christmas is coming, whether we like it or not. And you know, this time of year, there's always one person I think about. Because along with Christmas coming, so does Christmas music, right? And so Michael Bublé, it's time to come out of your cave. I don't know if I'm ready, but I don't think it matters. My wife Chelsea, she's ready. She's been ready, and you know how I know this. A couple weeks ago, I walk into our house, and Chelsea's there feeding our son Roman in the high chair. She's already smiling at me right now. And you know, it's a familiar scene, but what do I hear in the background at the beginning of November? Christmas music. All right, and I know there's a spectrum of feelings towards Christmas music, but since I have the privilege of having your listening ears this morning, I'd like to share with you my thoughts on when we should start listening to Christmas music. Now, let me just also add, I love Christmas music. I do. And that's why I feel so strongly about when we should start. Okay? So I'm thinking, my problem is when we start listening to Christmas music too early, what happens is by the time we get to Christmas, we're already so over-familiar with the song. Right, there's this great Dallas Willard quote, and he writes this: familiarity breeds unfamiliarity, unsuspected unfamiliarity, and then contempt. So here's what happens, okay? I listen to Christmas music for 2-3 weeks. Living with Chelsea, it's the 90 days before Christmas. And after a while, I become so overfamiliar with them that I stop actually listening to the words. And I'll find myself whistling and even singing the songs, but doing so mindlessly, without actually thinking about what I'm saying. The truth and the power of the words that the songs are communicating, I stop thinking about. And to me, that's sad. And you know, Dallas Willard was this great philosopher, Christian philosopher, and he wasn't writing about Christmas music here. Do you know what he was writing about? He was writing about how we in America have become so overfamiliar with Jesus. With Jesus and his message. And what does that breed? Unfamiliarity. And not just unfamiliarity, sneaky, unsuspected unfamiliarity. We've heard the story. We've heard the Christmas story. We're surrounded by depictions of Jesus. We know the sayings, the verses, and not just us in the church, even in our culture. I guarantee many people have heard things like the first shall be last, the last shall be first, right? God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But what makes this over-familiarity so dangerous is that very slowly we start to become unfamiliar. And I'll tell you what, there's not one time of year that I feel more over-familiar with Jesus than this time of year. And you know, I'm going to be honest with you guys. And you're going to laugh in a second because I think the reason why I'm so over-familiar with Jesus during the Christmas season is because I've heard the Christmas story so many times. And I've heard so many different Christmas messages on that story. And I just don't know if I can hear some poor preacher or pastor try and pull new points from an old story again. And now I'm that guy. The irony. God has a sense of humor. But you know, the thing is I also don't know of a time where we need the impact of Jesus more than we do right now. We need to become re-familiar with Jesus because we've become so over-familiar, so unfamiliar, even though we think we know the real him, he's become a stranger to us. And the real impact, the real reason why he's come is starting to fade. And like I said, I don't watch the news very much, but I every once in a while catch a glimpse on social media of things, and so much in the world just seems so hopeless right now. You know? And that's why we need the hope that Jesus brings more so now than ever, I think. And now you might be thinking, Evan, are you serious? Talk about an idea we're overfamiliar with. Jesus is hope. I mean, how many of your grandmas have that cross-stitched on a pillow somewhere? And there's probably a reason. Because it's so important. And because Jesus does bring us hope. And hope in so many forms. And I wish I had a lot of time so I could talk about all the ways Jesus brings hope. Hope in the face of death, hope for eternal life, hope for forgiveness of our sins, hope for salvation, and I am so thankful for all those hopes. But this morning, I've chosen strategically a hope that I think we are over familiar with. Or I'm sorry, a hope that we probably aren't over familiar with, and I hope by pointing this out, we will break our overfamiliarity with Jesus. And like I said, it's a hope I've chosen that I feel like we can apply right now. This morning, when I walk home from church, because I live right there, when we get home from church, we can apply this hope today. Because we need hope, guys. And I'm going to be very personal right now. As I've been preparing for this sermon, my family, we lost one of my uncles to suicide just this week. And I've been thinking about hope, and it just made me think even more seriously about the implications of what can happen when we as humans lose all hope. This is a serious need. We as humans need hope to survive. And we don't have a monopoly on hopelessness right now in this time of history. The more history I learn, the more I see humans putting their hopes in the wrong things over and over again, and oftentimes they're putting their hopes in humanity itself. And I don't know of a time in history where we're doing that more so than right now. But you know what? There's something wrong with us, guys. We're broken. I don't care how many self-help books we read or write, how much technology advances, there's something wrong. And there's something wrong on all levels. I see it nationwide. I see it in towns, in churches, in families, in my personal life. We have not figured it out. And you know, the way I'm going to start explaining this is I'm going to encapsulate this idea in one sentence. I'm going to say that we don't know how to be human. And now when we use the word human, we often use it to point out the brokenness in our humanity. When we make mistakes, we say things like, oh, well, I'm only human, right? But what I mean when I say we don't know how to be human is I mean we don't know how to be fully human the way that God designed us to be. And this morning, I want to attempt to break us out of our overfamiliarity with Jesus by exploring the hope that he gives to restoring us to our fully human state. Because did you know that God, the God, became a human?
Mary, did you know that your baby boy is Lord of all creation? Mary, did you know that your baby boy will one day rule the nations? Did you was heaven's perfect plan?
Let's give him a hand. That's my father-in-law. You guys could tell why I asked him to sing that, right? My question is, did you listen to the lyrics? Did you listen? Because, guys, this is Christmas. This is what we're celebrating. The fact that the great I Am became a baby boy. Do you realize how crazy that is? I mean, do you think Mary thought about it? Do you think Mary was over familiar with the idea that her son was the God of the universe? I don't think so. And somehow we've become so over familiar with it. And God became a human for many reasons, but the reason we're going to focus on this morning is that Jesus offers us hope in his humanity, because we don't know how to be human, fully human, but God does. And Christmas, I still can't get over the fact that we celebrate, and I fall into this trap every year. We celebrate Christmas with presents and trees and family parties and traveling and so much busyness that we don't very rarely sit down and think about the impact this has. God became a human and we don't bat an eye every year. And you hear how frustrated I am? I'm frustrated with myself. I'm talking to myself. Because I'm tempted to lose hope. And that Jesus became a human to show us that there is hope. And so I tried, it's funny. Kim, you can go to the next slide. I spent too much time trying to come up with a catchy tagline. Like, Jesus is the reason for the season, you've heard. Well, this is way more of a mouthful, but for the sake of my sermon, bear with me here. Jesus meets us in our beastly horror, wanting to be humanity's restorer. God became human to show us how to be fully human the way God created us to be. And he came to help restore us to be that fully human. Because what does a restorer do? A restorer is a person who repairs or renovates something so as to return it to its original condition. Okay? So that begs the question, what was our original condition? What is Jesus going to restore us to? And so this morning we're going to answer this question first by saying, looking at what our current state of humanity is, and then we're going to look at what being fully human as God intended looks like. And an illustration I love is that illustration of a house being flipped. You know, when you're going to flip a house, there's two things you want to know before you buy a house to flip. First, you want to know, how bad is it? What's its current state? So we're going to look at ourselves. What's our current state? The second thing you want to know is, okay, we're going to flip it. What are we going to flip it into? Right? And so that's what the original condition is. And the other thing I want to point out, there's a reason why I'm using this language, beastly horror. Jesus meets us in our beastly horror. Okay? And it's going to sound like I'm calling humans beasts, right? Sometimes we call humans beasts, like, as an insult. But this morning, I'm going to show how the Bible basically shows us how we are all beasts. Okay? So all of us. It's not an insult if it's talking about all of us, right? The reason is, there's a beast feast we're having for men next Sunday. Had to plug that. So next Sunday, men, if you're interested, see Jacob or I after. We're going to get together, eat a ton of smoked meats. We're going to hear testimonies. It's going to be awesome next Sunday. Please see Jacob and I next week. But we're going to dive in to the Bible here. And you're going to wonder, man, what does this have to do with what we're talking about, the hope that Jesus brings? Because what we're going to look at is the Bible depicts humans as ended up being acting like beasts, but there is a true line of humanity that comes. And the passage we're going to look at this morning is the first time that Jesus is mentioned in the Bible. Many scholars would agree. And we're going to look at how the hope of Jesus starts from the beginning. But before we dive in, I want to just pray real quick. So if you just pray with me. Lord, thank you so much for your Son, that he did become a human. Thank you for your word, for the hope your word brings. Please communicate through your word. Use me as your instrument this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're going to look at Genesis 3, 14 and 15. And so this is called the curse, okay? Adam and Eve, in the beginning of the Bible, they're created, they're placed in a garden. God tells them they can eat of any tree in the garden except for one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And all of a sudden, the serpent shows up and tempts them to do exactly what God told them not to do, right? And, of course, Adam and Eve give in to the serpent. They fall prey to the temptation of the serpent. And God ends up cursing all the characters involved, right? And so he first curses the serpent, and this is what he says. God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." Okay. So I'm going to do this as logically as I can, okay? We're going to focus on this verse, so you can leave that verse up there for a little bit. Because the first verse is basically God saying to the serpent, "You're cursed because you tempted Adam and Eve, and I'm going to humiliate you for the rest of your life, for the rest of history." But this verse sets up a storyline that runs through the whole Bible. This is the first hope we have right after Adam and Eve give in to the beast, give in to the serpent. God promises that someone will come eventually and not give in to the beast. Not give in to the serpent. Okay? But he does so, and he presents four characters: the woman, the serpent, the offspring of the woman, and the offspring of the serpent. Four characters. We're going to do this logically. I'm going to start with the easiest, the woman. Who's the woman? Easy. It's Eve. But Eve is the mother of humanity. Okay? That's all we're going to say about Eve. The serpent. This gets a little trickier already. Who is the serpent? And I know a lot of people say Satan, right? Everybody asks, is it Satan? And the answer is yes and no. So far in the story, the serpent is not called Satan. But as you read the story, as the story develops, you learn that it is. But for the sake of this story, the serpent is an animal. And it's not just an animal or a beast, it's a talking animal, right? And even for the Bible, that's strange. There's only one other talking animal in the Bible. And it's not just a talking animal, it's an animal that has insider knowledge of what God intended for Adam and Eve. So we're told it's crafty. That's the Hebrew word used there. So it's described as an animal or a beast, but it's also more than that, but it certainly isn't less than that. And so, okay, the next question is, who are the serpent's offspring then? Are there just little snakes around, you know, every snake is an offspring? No, I don't think that's what it's talking about. And so here's where I'm going to tell you up front who the Bible depicts as the offspring of the serpent. I'm going to tell it to you, and then we're going to do a little bit of a dive into the Bible for a few minutes, and I'm going to show you why. But first, I'm going to tell you who the offspring of the serpent are from this passage. And I'm going to say they're humans who allow the serpent and the way of the serpent to rule over them. Okay? That's who the offspring of the serpent are. They're people who allow the way of the serpent, the way of the beast to rule over them. And I'm going to use beast and serpent interchangeably. Okay? So don't get confused. Figure I should mention that. All right. So we're going to go real quick back to the creation story, because there's a scholar, Tim Mackey, Bible Project guy. Kim, if you could go to the next slide. He says this, okay, and then we're going to go look at the creation story. He says it's important that we understand that by describing the serpent as a beast, it's setting up that the serpent is actually the firstborn of day six of creation, who for one reason or another wants to usurp the position of the secondborn of day six that God called to rule over. All right, I know that's confusing. Let me explain. God created the world in 7 days. He rested the seventh day. He really created the world in 6 days. And on the sixth day, the first thing he creates is the wild land animals, right? They're the firstborn of day six. On the same day, he creates humans, the secondborn of day six. And right after he creates humans, he gives humans their purpose, their vocation that Peter talked about. And God tells Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, and to rule and reign over all the wild animals, and to partner with God in ruling over his creation. But what happens? Adam and Eve instead let the created animal rule over them. It's perversion by inversion. Seth is the one who came up with that, so sorry. I had to point at him. Adam and Eve give in to the beast and the serpent's ways. And what are the consequences? Get ready for this. The first consequence, they are banished from the Garden of Eden to the wilderness, to the land of the animals, the realm where the animals and the beasts live. First consequence. Second consequence, they are assigned the diet of the animals. And this is weird, but it's there. If you go to the next slide, when Adam is cursed, a few verses after the serpent, God curses him, says, curses the ground on account of you. The ground will sprout thorns and thistles, and you will eat the grass of the field. And I always read this, I was like, what? Does God just make work harder and our food worse than it was? But that term, that Hebrew phrase, grass of the field, is the same Hebrew term given to the animals as food in Genesis 1. So I'm not going to read the whole verse, but Kim, if you go to the next slide, this is Genesis 1. Humans are given fruit and seed-bearing fruits and seeds to eat originally as their diet when they're created. Animals are given green plants, green grass. It's the same Hebrew phrase. So when Adam and Eve give into the way of the beast, the consequences are they are banished to the land of the beast, they are assigned the diet of the beasts, and then there's more. Bear with me for one more second. The next story in the Bible. Cain and Abel, Adam and Eve's first two kids. Right? We know the story. God blesses Abel instead of Cain. Cain gets super jealous. And then what does God say to him? Kim, you can go to the next slide. This is what God says to Cain as a warning. He said, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Cain murders his brother by giving into a beastly temptation. A temptation that is literally described as an animal. Look at it, it's right there. After God chooses to bless the secondborn child, Abel, instead of the first Cain, the firstborn gets angry, and God tells the firstborn, look, there's an animal crouching at your door. He wants to take you. It's not called the snake this time. This time it's called sin. And sin is an animal-like way. And Cain, do not let it rule over you. But unfortunately, that's exactly what he does. Cain gives in to the beastly way. And in doing so, Cain becomes the model figure of who the offspring of the serpent are. And so if you go to the next slide, Kim, this is wordy, so forgive me, but I want to cover all my bases. I'm going to say the serpent's offspring are any human who chooses to rule in a beastly, violent, animal-like way by giving into subhuman temptations to act in subhuman ways. And guys, if I had time, I would run you through the rest of the Old Testament, showing you places where this beastly imagery is used. I mean, if you even just think quickly about the Jacob and Esau story, it's everywhere. But what the Old Testament essentially sets up is that humans killing each other and acting violently and giving into sin becomes the main portrait of what's wrong with us. And as the story of the Bible develops, eventually this problem turns corporate. There's these evil nations that rise up. Egypt, Babylon, Bible. Have you read? And do you know how they're described in Revelation or Daniel? They're always described as beasts. Crazy, mutant beasts. And so, okay, what's my point? Thank you for laughing, because I know some of you were thinking. That was quite an excursion into the Bible there for a second. What I was trying to do was show us what our current state as humans is. Because all these Old Testament stories do is reinforce the idea that, you know what? We need some different kind of humans around here. Every character we meet in the Bible, sometimes they have some really good traits. But even if they do, they're always balanced by really, really bad traits. And oftentimes they're depicted like animal-like bad traits. And so if you read the Old Testament, you leave it, you're thinking, man, we need some new humans around here. That's what it sets up. And so you see the big old question mark up there. There's one more character we haven't talked about. We haven't answered. We've shown that the Bible depicts humanity as becoming subhuman when they give into this beastly way called sin. And guys, I hate to say it, and I know it's probably not hard to convince you guys, but we are like broken beasts. This is our current state. But this is only our state before the offspring of the woman comes. Because the offspring of the woman, if you remember our passage, is going to come and crush the head of the serpent and kill the serpent. And not just kill the serpent, start undoing the ways of the serpent. And of course, we know who the woman's offspring is. You can go to the next slide, Kim. It's Jesus. Jesus is the perfect portrait of what a true human living out the image of God in them looks like. Jesus, so the woman's offspring is Jesus and those whom he restores God's image in to partner with him and live his fully human way of life. This is what happens. God became a man to embody the kind of human he calls humanity to be. So one way to think about the whole storyline of the Bible is this. God created humans saying, listen, I want you to rule with me. I want you to partner with me in ruling over my creation. But obviously, humanity keep giving in to the creation itself. The beastly way rules over humanity. They prove over and over again that they can't do what God created them to do. Until Jesus shows up. And Jesus shows up saying, hi. Here's how to be truly the image of God. But you know, maybe some of you are thinking, but Jesus was like this supercharged God-man. We're not supercharged God-men. We're only human, as we like to say. Right? And that's true. But because Jesus came, yes, he shows us how to do it. That's one of the reasons why he came. But he also did it for us. And when we believe in him and start living out his kingdom and start following him, he will start restoring us. Restoring the image of God in us. Jesus will take the broken, battered, beat up houses that we are, beastly, smelly houses that we are, and he's going to restore them. Right? You remember the flipping house illustration? Our current state is we are broken. But what happens when Jesus moves in? And you know, I'm not going to say it better than C.S. Lewis is going to say it, so I'm going to let C.S. Lewis say it. Maybe this, okay, I think you guys can read this, but I'll read it for you. He goes along with this illustration. Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. And at first, perhaps you understand what he's doing. He's getting the drains right. He's stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew those jobs needed doing, so you're not surprised. But now he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts. And doesn't seem to make any sense. What is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. He's throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were being made into a decent little cottage. But he is building a palace that he intends to come and live in himself. Amen. And you know, this is what happens when we refamiliarize ourselves. This is why Jesus came. This is the Christmas story. He came to give us hope of restoration. Restoring us to our fully human state, restoring the image of God in us by showing us, by helping us do it, and by being the first to actually do it. And so I think you might also remember how I start. I said, we're going to talk about a hope that's practical, right? A practical hope. A hope we can apply right when we leave this building. And so we've been pretty abstract. And here I'm going to land the plane, as I like to say. I'm going to start landing the plane. How does this work? And very quickly, practically this looks like discipleship. Okay? Discipleship, I know. Discipleship sounds like a religious activity. Whoever came up with that word, it might have been Jesus, so I apologize. So he knows best, so I'm not going to argue with him. But somehow in America, we think of it now as a religious activity. But discipleship is not a religious activity. Discipleship is simply a human activity. If I could explain it another way, and I heard this on a great podcast, Mike Erie, a pastor, explained it this way. He said, discipleship is simply learning how to be like someone else or to learn how to do what someone else can do. It's simply learning how to be like someone else. That's a human activity. Roman is learning how to be a human by watching me and Chelsea. Discipleship. If I want to learn how to play the guitar better, I better be discipled by Hunter or Eric Clapton or John Mayer. Yeah, Hunter, I put you in the same realm as Eric Clapton, dude. But if I want to be fully human, then I better be discipled by Jesus. Or I better be discipled by people who live like Jesus. Because he came. That's why he came, and that's the hope he brings. And so I want to finish with this example. And this is a quick story that I think perfectly sums up what I'm talking about. Many of you know Chelsea and I are missionaries with Ethnos 360. Jacob and Katie are as well. And Jacob and Katie are serving in Papua New Guinea. And our organization has served in Papua New Guinea since like the 50s or 60s. And over that time, they planted churches and unreached people groups all over the country, right? And those people's lives have completely changed. It's been incredible what Jesus can do when he's allowed to restore, when people get the opportunity to hear about why he came. But, you know, there's still a lot of people groups, even in Papua New Guinea, that haven't had missionaries yet. And do you know what they do? And I'm sure I could have gotten a letter to read. They write letters. These people groups who have not had a missionary, who don't know the good news, they've written letters to our organization asking for missionaries. You want to know why? They live very closely often to tribes who have had churches planted in them. And even though they speak completely different languages, they notice some huge differences in the way those people live. The first thing they probably notice is that those people, they don't live in fear anymore. Perhaps they don't live as violently anymore. They see these other people flourishing. And though they don't fully understand why, they recognize true humanity when they see it. People living the way God designed them. People starting to live the way God designed them to be. And so that's why Jesus came. Jesus came the way he did, and I think the Christmas story is a perfect snapshot. It's a perfect snapshot of the way God works as opposed to the way of the serpent and the beast. He came to show us how to live, to do it for us in a way that is very different than the way of the serpent. God became human. He was born in a lowly, God became human, born in a lowly, lonely, dark, quiet place. He didn't come with a display of power and violence, shaking the earth. God came a lot more like a winter snow.